Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together. In the book of Genesis, we'll be taking as our text at the end of chapter 22, verses 20 to the end, through chapter 23. So from Genesis 22, verse 20, to Genesis 23, verse 20. We'll read just the opening couple verses of chapter 23. And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The word home conjures up all sorts of pictures, all sorts of associations. It brings with it parameters of affection in some cases and pain in other cases. We often think of home in terms of our place of residence, our permanent residence. When you're having to fill out forms often, they want to know what your permanent residence is. You don't give them an address of hotel that you're staying temporarily for a week or on vacation. They want to know where it is that you live, that you consider your home. And that obviously has the deepest impression on us even from our earliest years as children. We think of so much time that is spent being raised in the home and all of the various details. We grow up, we end up coming into adulthood and securing our own home, and whatever constitutes that. There's many, many factors that contribute to the place of home in our hearts and in our minds. But for the Christian, there's a whole other dimension, isn't there? When the Christian thinks of home, though we may have to put on a form what our so-called permanent residence is, the Christian is always alive to the fact that it is a temporary residence. That our home, our house, the address that we put on our envelopes and so on, is a place of temporary residence. That for the believer, they are looking beyond the pale of bricks and mortar and so on, pieces of property, ultimately to glory, to heaven, to an eternal inheritance. And there is a sense of unsettledness that comes with that. Never quite settled, never quite comfortable, never able, as it were, to really put our roots down in a way that many others might think, because our sights are set higher and further above all that we have here. It creates for us this idea of being a pilgrim. And now we come in the account given to us of Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah have been pilgrims, strangers, foreigners and aliens for 65 years at this point. They left Ur of the Chaldees a long time ago and have been wandering about in tents, portable tents that can be broken down, packed up, and moved on to various places. They've been living out of a briefcase, as it were, for 65 years. And that pilgrim mentality sticks with them to the very end. You'll notice in verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. He recognizes, this is how he identifies himself. They, no doubt, thought of him in similar terms. They would have thought, he's not from around here. He's from elsewhere. He's an outsider. He's, you know, coming in and among us, but he's not from us. But more importantly, it was true in Abraham's mind, in his own heart. He saw himself as a stranger and as a sojourner. This was not home permanently for him. Now we come to the passage that's before us, the end of chapter 22 and all of chapter 23, and there's something that almost strikes us as strange, because you're working your way through Genesis. We come, as we did last time, to chapter 22, and you're taken up into the heavens, as it were. You're reaching what feels like the climax of the narrative, this event on Mount Moriah, where Abraham is called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and the angel stays his hand and restores him, and all of the all of the theological weight and content that that contains as we sought to unpack it when we were considering it. And so you're riding on all of the momentum of that account, and then you come to verse 20 in chapter 22, and you think to yourself, well, what is this? I mean, we're hearing about what seems like inconsequential matters. And then you come to chapter 23, and you have an entire chapter devoted primarily to negotiations over a piece of property. So Sarah dies, but the chapter is not primarily about Sarah's death. It's primarily about this negotiation over a piece of property, and you stop, and you think to yourself, what's happening here? What is this? What is the Lord providing for us in all of this, and what are we to understand? Well, the title of our sermon is Buried in Hope. We're going to note four things this afternoon. First of all, God's plan of hope. So that's chapter 22 in those verses 20 to 24, God's plan of hope. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Huz is firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Maacah. So you read this, and you, as I said, you feel as if you've reached a climax, and then you have what seems like an abrupt assertion of cursory news. And you think, well, what is this? Well, it's news from a far country. We know that good news from a far country is often welcomed. I mean, here is Abraham and Sarah. They've been away from their family for decades now, for a very, very long time. You think, well, it's nice to hear sort of an update on what is taking place back in the land that they left, and so on. But surely that's not all that's here, and it's not. Clearly it's not. Because we're actually turning a corner in verse 20. And there's a connection between the end of chapter 22 and what we see in chapter 23, and what we see in chapter 24, culminating ultimately in Isaac's marriage. So there's something more happening. Here you have parents, Abraham, Sarah, they're advanced in years. They have a son who's come into maturity, is coming into maturity and of marriageable age and so on. They're coming to the end of their life. And we might say the parents find themselves in a pickle. Right, they find themselves in a difficult place because all the while that they've been these years in Canaan, they have biblically and in a godly manner preserved a sense of distance from those that are around them. Right, they've been separate. They've been distinct from all of these surrounding tribes, right, the nations that are engulfing them. They've remained separate and distinct from these. They recognize the contagion, right? A spiritual contagion or influence, which is far worse than pathogens and viruses and so on. They recognize the influence of corruption, and so they've separated themselves as God has called them to do. But that's resulted in them being a little isolated, don't you think? It's resulted in them being somewhat secluded in their circumstances. Yes, they have interface, there's trade, there's buying and selling, there's all sorts of things that are going on, but there's still a measure of isolation, and especially as it pertains to their son Isaac. Now, he is the son of promise. He is the one through whom, Genesis 3:15, will be fulfilled, through whom the Lord Jesus Christ will come. They understand the significance of their son and the need for him to have a sound marriage and to bear children and to carry forward the promise for the generations that come. But they are unable, though they can interact with their neighbors, and they can trade with them, do business and other things. They've been spiritually separate. One thing they can never do is to intermarry with them. They could never, ever intermarry from them. We saw this early in the early pages of Genesis, and you see it recounted all the way through Old and New Testaments. And so think of that in terms of background. And then news comes. What we have at the end of chapter 22 is a hint from heaven. We have a hint from heaven that's given to us that the Lord will provide. He will fulfill his promise. He will ensure that his word is upheld. And as you're reading it, it can feel like a very small detail, but it is a detail that is loaded, loaded with significance. Those words, "and Bethuel begat Rebekah." Those few words, a small detail, which no doubt stuck in Abraham's own mind. Here was a crack in a door that the Lord was going to swing wide open. We're seeing the beginning of what will take us two chapters to see culminated, but the Lord cracking a door, the beginning of something that will become much more. It is God's plan of hope. Here is Sarah, especially, who we see is about to die. And here she would no doubt have all of the mother's heart, the mama bear, you know, mentality, the desire for her own son. And this news brings an indication that the promise is secure, that the Lord will ensure that the promise is secure, that there will be a bride suited to her husband, and that there will be the unfolding of all that God has promised. Now, this is nothing, this is not only the affectionate heartstrings of a mother toward her son. Remember, this is a woman of faith whose eyes have been raised into the heavens and whose ability to see far exceeds her own lifetime. She knows that her own salvation, her own eternal state, hangs on the fulfillment of that promise through the seed of Isaac. And so it is not in any way disinterested, a disinterested matter to her. She is trusting in the Lord, has as a woman of faith been trusting in the Lord, and she dies leaning upon her Savior in full trust that his word will be upheld. And so there's God's plan of hope. Secondly, sorrowing in hope, verses 1 and 2, which we've already read of chapter 23, sorrowing in hope. The end of verse 2, it says, "And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." Sarah has reached, as you see in the text, 127 years of age. She's had remarkable, miraculous, supernatural events unfold in her advanced years, well past the point of childbearing. She's had this supernatural preservation of her body. And in Hebrews, it speaks about the fact that by faith she was given strength to conceive. Right? So the Lord has done something incredible here. He's given a youthfulness to her. You think of a parallel example of a man in the illustration of Moses and the language that's used of him at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated." So there's a parallel example. Here is Sarah, who's been kept, and she's a princess in the every sense of the word, right? A mother in Israel, a woman who is, she is one favored among women, perhaps second only to Mary, the mother of our Lord, right? Sarah is favored among women, chosen by the Lord to give birth to the child of promise. Most of what we see in the account of Genesis is a woman who is unassuming, a woman who is walking by faith, who tarried at home, a jewel. You think of Peter, how he picks up her example in 1 Peter 3 in those first six verses and uses her as an example of a God-fearing woman. He speaks of beholding the chaste conversation coupled with fear of those who adorn themselves not with the outward things, but who had the hidden man of the heart, who had not corrupt, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. And then it goes on to speak about those women who trusted in God, who were in subjection to their husbands, who obeyed them, calling them Lord. And he says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So here's the example of a God-fearing woman, a woman who has been a help to Abraham. Remember when Abraham was waffling, she's the one who went to him and said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And the Lord stood with her and said, yes, this is what must happen. She was a force for good spiritually in his life, not pulling him down, but rather pushing him forward unto holiness. It's not that she was perfect. She was far from it. She was imperfect. You remember that she's the one who actually gave Hagar to Abraham in the first place, which was a misstep. And she's the one who laughed when given a word of promise, a laugh of unbelief, which was also a misstep. But she's a woman nonetheless who walked by faith. And Abraham and Sarah were co-heirs of the grace of life, laboring as a team and waiting for the salvation of the Lord and in seeking his ultimate glory. And here you have the account of her death. Death is the great equalizer, isn't it? It equalizes everyone. It doesn't matter if you're president or whether you are unemployed. It doesn't matter if you're super rich or whether you're in poverty. It doesn't matter whether you are in one of the first world countries or at the bottom of one of the third world countries. Death is the great equalizer. It is equally certain for everyone. Whatever circumstances, whatever situation, it is certain. None have outrun it. None have overtaken it. Death comes, and when it comes, it fetches everyone. And yet it is not, it may be an equalizer for all, and it may be certain for all, but it is not the master of all. It is not the master of all. How so? It's a great divider. And it has a measure of mastery over some, but for the Lord's people, it is not a master. Right? It is a servant of the Lord's people to convey them from this world to be forever with the Lord. And it therefore is not dominating them. Indeed, Paul can speak of death and say, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? Right? Christ hath died death dead. The Lord Jesus Christ hath triumphed over death. And he is the one who has secured the resurrection of the body, that though death comes and slays, it cannot keep. It'll give up its dead. The ungodly will be raised to dishonor, and the godly raised to everlasting honor. So here is death, and it comes to Sarah. Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. And we're told that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. That word came could mean a few different things. You know, his enterprise has expanded enormously. So it would have been impossible for him to be everywhere at the same time. He no doubt had whole herds of flocks in one place and in another place, and he may have been way off at the time, gone for a few days when she passed and came back to that. Or it could be more proximate, that he came, though he was near, he came in that sense. But we're told that he came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. We see here that mourning is proper, that mourning is proper at death, that death is unnatural in terms of God's original design, that death is the result of sin, and we have reason to mourn both for sin and its consequences, that it is right for us to mourn, and it is actually unseemly, you know, in our own day and age, in some quarters, instead of a proper funeral, we now have a memorial celebration, right? And so everything is giddy and everything is happy and everything, and it's shallow as a cookie sheet, right? But this idea that it's all celebratory and so on. I mean, this cuts against nature as well as against biblical piety. There is a place, there is a time to mourn. It is proper to mourn when a loved one is taken out of this world. And if you need further proof, of which there is more than ample, you need look no further than the example of the sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he comes and he sees Mary and Martha weeping. He comes to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, and we read, Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend. And he wept knowing full well that he was about to raise him from the dead. And yet, nevertheless, still wept. And so not only is mourning permissible, it is proper, it is a duty. As Ecclesiastes tells us, there is a time to weep. Whereas we read, it is better to be in the house of mourning than the house of mirth. There is something sanctifying. God, by the Spirit, through his words, harnesses this mourning for sanctifying purposes in the life of his own people. So here is Abraham submitting to the Lord, coming under his hand, yielding, bowing, as it were, before the Lord. And no doubt he could recall all sorts of things in terms of tokens of the Lord's goodness, the blessing of having been married to Sarah. And all of those memories would have come flooding back into his heart and mind, all of which would be perfectly acceptable and understandable in recounting the great works of God and all of the blessings that he had brought to him through this marriage and being bound together in the bundle of God's grace. Remember in the words of Hebrews 6, verse 12, when it says, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, right? We're following, as it were. We're following those who have gone on before us. And so there's submission. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was a pilgrim and a sojourner par excellence, right? He's the one who bows down in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, not my will, but thy will be done. Perfect submission. He's the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. He knew fully the depths of sorrow and grief. He also knew poverty. You know, foxes have holes and so on. I don't have a place to lay my head. Indeed, in the end, all he had was the garment that was on him and had to be buried in a cave that was donated from someone wealthier than him. A borrowed cave, mind you, because it was only going to be needed for 3 days before he would be raised. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. I mean, he is the one who in sorrow is the solace. Right? Here is the Lord of glory who comes with tenderness and with sympathy and with compassion to intercede for his people, to uphold and sustain them, to draw nigh to them and to be near them. And so it was for Abraham. He came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, but he sorrows in hope, as will become even more evident in a moment. Thirdly, there is the expression of hope. This takes the bulk of the chapter, verses 3 through verse 16, the expression of hope. In verse 4, we're told that he stood up, verse 3, he stood up before his dead, spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So here is Abraham, and he's interested in the care of his deceased wife, in the burial of his dead, the care of her lifeless body. But what's interesting in verse 4 is the two things that are put in juxtaposition. He says in verse 4, on one hand, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. And then on the other hand, he says, give me possession of a burying place. You think to yourself, what is happening here? The pilgrim now wants a piece of property. The one who has spent 65 years traveling is looking for a piece of property. That ought to jump out at you when you're reading this. And he doesn't just want a place that could be borrowed or used. He wants something that is strictly and fully his ownership. So that's where this section of the chapter launches, as it were. And then you have, in all that follows, you have this long negotiation process, right? We're given all of these details. Abraham coming and saying, this is what I need, and can you please ask me? And they say, well, ask what you want. And he says, well, this is what I want. And then that person comes and says, I'll give it to you. And he says, no, you know. And he says, I'll give you not only the cave, but the field as well. And Abraham says, I'm going to pay. And he says, look, just take it. And finally, he says, okay, you can have it for 400 pieces of silver, shekels of silver. And he purchases it. And there's this long negotiation with all of the Eastern compliments and other things that go along with it. And you think, what is happening here? What is it that is transpiring? Why are we given a whole chapter on this? And there, it's given to us for an important reason. There are several reasons. It's given to us because it is showing to us, it's reinforcing for us the theme that has come up over and over and over throughout these preceding chapters. Abraham is looking for an eternal inheritance. And it takes very concrete, tangible expression, this expression of hope. I mean, here is Abraham, and he's rejecting their offer. You know, wouldn't that offend them? You know, isn't he afraid of alienating the people that he is living amongst when he's saying, no, I want it for me, mine, like my permanent possession, my property? What's happening here? Well, the answer is, as we've seen previously, the promise of the future world is tied to the promise of Abraham personally inheriting the land. Right? He's told, and we developed this at length previously, that Abraham himself, not just his seed and many generations later, that he himself is going to inherit the land. And Abraham, therefore, expects that the soil on which he stands will be made his. Now, in looking at this under a few sermons previously, we noted that this is all set with clearly, as Hebrews 11 makes abundantly evident, that Abraham is looking through the picture of the land. And that he is seeing that God himself is his inheritance. And that the land is a picture, a type, it is a pointer to a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly land of which the Lord himself is the substance. And so God is not ashamed to be called his God, and so on. And so Abraham is looking to that. But the physical real estate functions in this important capacity, that the Lord is going to give and divide by allotment the land among his people, just as the physical concrete types of altars and lambs and goats and putting your hand on the head and slaying it and the sprinkling of blood and the burning of it and all of those other details are loaded with spiritual and theological content, so is the case here. And that's why this becomes so important. Abraham is securing, as it were, a down payment of the inheritance for Sarah. A down payment, if you will, of the promise for Sarah. He is expressing his hope that the sorrow that he's had, the sorrow over her death, is a sorrow not like the world that is without hope. Here is the end, the terminus, that we're done. There's a finality to death that brings an unbelieving person crashing against a rock of Gibraltar, as it were. And Abraham is saying, no. The sorrow is with hope, and the expression of hope is found in the securing of this land. It is the hope of the resurrection. We've already seen this in previous chapters, that Abraham understood. He had a clear grasp of the hope of the resurrection. Right? We saw it very early. We saw it again just in our last sermon in chapter 22, where he knew that even if he slayed Isaac, the Lord would raise him again. Right? We read in the New Testament that Abraham knew that. He saw that. He thought that. All of that was coursing through his mind. So he had the hope of the resurrection. Abraham saw that Sarah has a right to this inheritance. And so he expresses his hope in this concrete, tangible way by securing a piece of land in which his dead wife and eventually himself would be buried in anticipation of the hope of the resurrection. And so what does he do? Well, he pays for it. He says, it has to be mine as a covenant-keeping man of faith and of God. I'm not going to have her buried among the pagans. It's got to be on these terms. And he ends up paying a year's salary, over more than a year's salary for a field and a cave. And when the man says, this is how much I want, Abraham doesn't even blink. Negotiations stopped abruptly. He didn't haggle with them. He didn't come back with something else. He immediately said, done. And he weighed out the silver, and he paid in full, good money, to Ephron, and gave him the amount that was given, that was asked without debate. What do you see there? Again, this idea in verse 4 that introduces the whole narrative. Abraham's living in this expression of hope, even in the purchase of the property. Right? The Lord has loosened his grip on the things of this world. I mean, it's interesting that the pagan turns to him and says, listen, you know, what is that betwixt me and thee? Right? He's saying, well, this is nothing to us. But Abraham views it in even more fully, right? That man is after money, obviously. Abraham looks at it differently. The Lord has loosened his grip on the physical possessions of this world. He is looking to an inheritance which no one can take away. Right? He has this view of eternity, and it's true for the Lord's people. As God gives us a view of eternity, not just a paper principle, but an experiential grasp of the fact that we have an eternal inheritance that outweighs everything else that could ever be imagined. That view of eternity trickles down into influencing how we view the things of this world, our stuff, what we get, what we want, what we dispose of, what we lose, what we sell, how we spend our money, and so on. Rutherford, you'll have heard the quote before, but Rutherford says, in essence, why would you build your nest in a tree when you already know that the forest has been sold to be cut down? Right? He's saying, what are you doing? Why do you live like a worldling? Why do you put everything in this? You know, in this world, as it were. The Lord loosens the grip of God's people upon the things of this world. We don't look at our vehicle as a source of our identity. You know, it's not that this defines us and this somehow represents us and this speaks of us and so on. No, a vehicle is something that is used to carry out the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's called us to do. It gets us to our workplace where we serve Christ, and it gets us to church to worship him, and it gets us to the various ways in which we're serving God's people and so on and so forth. And that's not to say it can't be a nice vehicle, but it's to say that the Christian is looking at it through totally different eyes. This is in the service of the King, and it's devoted to that purpose in order that we might pursue and glorify him. Well, take that example, which is only an example, and multiply it to everything else that we have in our possession. We come to the New Testament, and it's the identical language that is used for the Gentile Christians like ourselves. Same language that was used for Abraham. 1 Peter 2, for example, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, and so on. But it goes on to say, which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. So the Christian says, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, and I am en route. I am en route on the path to my inheritance. That truly, that is home. For the Christian, that is home. And one of the reasons this is so important, you have to keep in the back of your mind as you're reading through Genesis, who are the first readers of this book? Right? This is written by Moses in the time of Moses in the wilderness. The first readers of the book of Genesis were the people that had been taken out of Egypt. And you remember all of the ups and downs that that entails. Right there they are in Egypt, and they're saying, oh, our heart pangs for Egypt. It was so wonderful. We didn't have to eat the same manna, which is angels' food, day after day. You know, we had leeks, and we had onions, and we had all these wonderful things. And, oh, we should go back to Egypt, and so on, which was 7 days a week, brutal slavery. Right? You think you've lost your minds. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're en route to the promised land, which is a picture of an eternal inheritance. And here you are complaining and fussing, and here you are pining away over creaturely things that you put in your mouth, right, and your body digests. Right? The end product is not pleasant. The point is, what are you doing? This is foolishness. This is foolishness. You know, live as a stranger, live as a pilgrim. They died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They wouldn't lift their eyes up and behold the faithfulness of God and his promise and all that he had secured and provided in himself. I mean, there he is representing his presence in the pillar and cloud in the midst of them in the wilderness. And yet they can't see that this is it, that having Jehovah is having everything. Well, it surely would have had these words. Would have had an impact on those who longed and pined to go back to Egypt, just as surely as they have an impact upon us, as those who are strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. And so he is expressing hope. Fourthly, buried in hope, verses 17 to 20. We're told that this piece of property, the end of verse 17, was made sure. It was made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth. And we know that it's made sure because it's going to stick with the family for centuries. And even though they're hauled off into exile, they keep it. And when they come back, they still have it. And so it is made sure. He secures it in his under the title of his own name, his own property, his own ownership. And Sarah is buried in hope. We're told after this, Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. It was a burying place. Why does Abraham care so much about these things? Why are these things so dear to him? And why is it that he takes such great pains to ensure that this is the case? Well, we've noted already that in part because he is looking at the land and promise and fulfillment of promise all in one. But there's more. It's because the burial of his wife itself expresses the hope of the resurrection. The burial of his wife itself expresses the hope of the resurrection. I mean, it has all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, all through the history of the world, burial is the Christian way of caring for our dead. Cremation, burning to ash the dead, is the way of the pagan world throughout history and to our present day. Christians bury their dead. Why? Because of the representation, first of all, of the hope of the resurrection. That body's being laid in the grave, and next time it's seen by anyone, it's going to be coming out of the grave, glorified. And raised unto honor by the Lord. Another reason is because the body itself is still in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is the soul saved and perfected in holiness at death and taken into the presence of the Lord, the body is corruptible, laid in the grave, but even that body is in union with Christ. Christ came to save the whole person. And as our children, you know your catechism, the body of believers is still in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is dignity in the body. The body isn't trash to be disposed of. The body is to be buried with proper respect because of the fact that it has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. That body belongs to the Lord, and it is to be thought of and dealt with in dignity and in a way that is keeping with the hope of the resurrection. And so here is Abraham looking to the eternal inheritance. He's looking to it. He's saying, we're tenants right now. That's all we are. We're tenants in this foreign world. But there is something, home is coming. Home is coming. And really, at the end of the day, the dead in Christ are the only true possessors of the earth. Think about that. The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth is the Lord's fullness thereof. It's given to the Lord's people in the end, right? The wicked are raised and hell is emptied in order that it might be dumped into the lake of fire and of eternal perdition. Truly, the dead in Christ are the only true possessors of the earth. That's pictured here. Abraham is saying, we own this. We're the possessors of this. And there's a picture of it in the purchase of the property and in the burial of his wife. You know, the most powerful person in the world, if they're unbelieving, when they die, no matter how many resources they have, they inherit 6 feet of soil and no more. They have nothing at all. They have to leave everything to someone else. All they get is 6 feet of soil. But what's worse is they don't even get that. They don't even own that. Because even that piece of turf belongs to the Lord's people in the end. And there on the other end of the spectrum is Lazarus, for example. The poor man, Lazarus. He dies in his poverty at the gate of the rich man, and he's taken into Abraham's bosom. Right? He's an inheritor of heaven and of the new heavens and the new earth. He has claim of all. And so here is this field of Machpelah before Mamre. Abraham will go on to be buried there. Isaac will be buried there. Rebekah will be buried there. Jacob will be buried there. Leah will be buried there. They'll all be buried in that same place. But I want to fast forward for just a second, because after Jacob, we have one notable illustration, and that is at the very end of this book, the last three verses in chapter 50, it says, we're referring to Joseph. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died. So here's Joseph. He's in Egypt, remember. He's dying in Egypt, and he says, look, you're going to be here for a long time. But I'm going to make you take an oath that when the Lord comes and visits you and takes you out of Egypt, you will bring my bones with you, and you will bury them in the promised land. Now you fast forward, and that's exactly what happens, right? They get ready to leave Egypt, and they're taking the loot with them, and it's all in haste, and it's super fast, and it's, you know, the Lord is saying, out, 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 and they're being rushed out, you know, at the time of the Exodus, but not so fast as to forget Joseph's bones. They collect his bones, and they take them with them. In fact, this is so significant that you get to the New Testament. I think it's Stephen who mentions in his speech, you know, and that they remembered and brought Joseph's bones with them. What was the point? Joseph also had the same theology. He recognized, I'm dying in foreign territory. That's the land of promise, which is a picture of the eternal inheritance. And so he's saying, you will, when the Lord delivers you 4 centuries from now, you're going to bury my body inside the promised land. It's going to be buried in the ground, as it were, within the parameters of the picture of heaven. It was that important to him. And so you see this being reinforced in all of this. Yes, our ultimate priorities impact our earthly expenditures. They shape, as we heard this morning, our perspective of this world. This is all possible because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the one who secured that real inheritance. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who purchased it at the high cost of His own life and through His own obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer, secured heaven, secured Himself as the gift to His people to be enjoyed for time and eternity. And how did He do it? We're told that the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is Christ, and He is descending into this shameful death to endure all of that by way of atonement. But He is doing so with the joy that is set before Him. It's the joy that carries Him through. What's the joy? The joy is the purchase of His people, the glorification of Himself, the inheritance that God would give to Him and by Him, through Him, to His people. Well, if that's true for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured everything for His people, how much more for the believer? The believer is for the joy that was set before them, going through this howling wilderness and time of earthly pilgrimage. But it is the joy of the eternal inheritance that enables the Christian to sacrifice and to suffer and to endure all sorts of things, to employ everything in their whole being to glorify the Lord Himself. Jesus gets that inheritance, the one we sing of in Psalm 2, the one promised to Him by the Father. And thereby we receive our inheritance in Him. And all that is His becomes ours. And all that He is becomes ours. Abraham buries his wife in hope. The hope of this resurrection and the hope of an eternal inheritance. The end of the journey, ultimately, for Sarah, eventually for Abraham, and for every one of the Lord's believing people, the end of the journey is what ultimately and finally brings God's people home. It is only inside the borders of the heavenly promised land that the Lord's people will finally begin to understand home. This is home. This is what fulfills everything that our hearts desired. Right now, the believer is homesick. We live in a perpetual state of spiritual homesickness, longing to be home. But in the end, the Lord indeed brings every one of His sheep into the fold and brings them home to the eternal inheritance that He gives. And therefore, we continue to bury our dead in hope. One of the things some of you know that I long for is for our congregation to have its own cemetery. Why? So that I would be buried among my own people and therefore resurrected with my people, right? The idea of being buried in hope in anticipation of that inheritance. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, the God of life, the God who gives resurrection power, who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead as the first fruits, and has thereby secured the resurrection unto glory for all of Thy people. We rejoice in the inheritance that is set before us, and we pray, O God, that we would be able to live as pilgrims and sojourners in this world, that we would look to that heavenly homeland with a sense of fresh anticipation and homesickness and delight. Give, we pray, thereby a desire to do all in this season of pilgrimage, do all for the glory and honor and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.